Our text again is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word sure is placed in a position of emphasis in the word order, and it is in the original language, stereos. We have then a stereo faith. The word stereos means sure, strong, firm, steadfast. We have on the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, the realm of divine sovereignty and the eternal redemptive purpose. On the other, we have, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, the subjective and the experiential aspect of Christianity. Now, our subject has been these few weeks the core of Christian experience. We spoke about four essential realities: regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory. Although evangelical Christianity still believes in a future resurrection, the truth of regeneration, the truth concerning our union with Christ, and the truth of sanctification has been all but obscured in modern Christianity. And it is these issues that we want to deal with, including, of course, our resurrection unto glory. These four things are the great pivotal points that transform and form the foundation of true biblical Christian experience for every child of God without exception. We have noted four vital principles. First, theological language must be more specific than Scripture. Second, tradition is often stronger than the truth and often obscures the truth. Third, we must beware of adherence to a religious system which does not completely coincide with the Scriptures. And finally, defective doctrine necessarily means a defective religious experience. We have then spoken about three pervasive errors: legalism, antinomianism, and perfectionism. All of these things of which we speak characterize much of modern Christianity. We then introduce these four subjects by several passages of Scripture so we could form a foundation for our further study. We looked at passages concerning regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and glorification. And then in our last study, we considered Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And in noting this, we see that all of these truths are brought together in the context of our Christian experience. So having laid that foundation and finished our introductory study, we began this afternoon with the reality of regeneration. It is a strange thing that certain eras in the history of Christianity are spent reestablishing certain cardinal truths. At the time of the Great Awakening, under the preaching of George Whitefield, years before the Wesleys came on the scene, Whitefield preached the message, "Ye must be born again." It was a revolutionary message to the religious people of that day. The Anglicans, the High Anglicans, believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed that they were born again in baptism. They were Anglo-Catholic. Among evangelicals and Reformed, the doctrine of regeneration had been largely lost in its proper context. The churches were closed to Whitfield, and at the urging of Howell Harris, he was told to go into the fields and preach, and we have the birth of modern outdoor preaching. Countless thousands were converted. It was the revival of the doctrine of regeneration that was at the very core of the first great awakening. Today, there is much confusion concerning the doctrine of regeneration. And so once again, we will completely, as far as we possibly can, explore the truth and reality from the Scriptures of what it means to be born again or born from above. The reality of regeneration, I want to deal first with the biblical terminology. We can begin with the theological terminology, and we usually use the term regeneration rather than the new birth or being born again, simply because evangelical Christianity has made the meanings of that terminology nebulous. Regeneration, the term only occurs twice in the New Testament. Once it refers to the restoration of all things after the resurrection. The only other time it occurs, it does refer to the new birth. That is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word that is used here means to begin again. It is the word genesis, from which we have our English word Genesis. Palin means again. It means again a Genesis, to begin again, and it is translated regeneration, and some would paraphrase it as being born again. The washing of regeneration, of course, has nothing to do with baptism, which is a ritual on the human plane and within the sphere of human responsibility. What we are speaking about, as this study will make clear, is a divine operation on the part of God. Regeneration, then, as a technical term, means to be born from above. And this is the wording of our Lord in John chapter 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 and verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. Our English Bible interprets this as being born again. And so we have not biblical terminology, but we have in John chapter 3 terminology from other passages of Scripture inserted into the text. What we have here is genethe anothen. Genethe means to be born, and aorist passive, to be born, and anothen means from the very first, from the very top, or from above. From the very first is used by Luke in the book of Acts and in Luke's gospel in the opening words. Having had perfect knowledge from the very first is anothen. In the context of John chapter 3, it is being born from above. This is indeed significant when our Lord is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. In his thinking, all religion is physical and visible, comprised of rites, rituals, and ceremonies. Salvation is by circumcision, by physical descent from Abraham, and by keeping all the rites, rituals, purifications, and the law of God. Our Lord responds to Nicodemus's inquiry with this statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above," and he repeats it twice in this conversation, "he cannot see nor can he enter into the kingdom of God." He must be a recipient of a spiritual birth which comes from God. And this was utterly contrary to the religious presuppositions of Nicodemus. So we have being born from above. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7. We also have the term the new birth. Part of this is taken from Nicodemus's answer. How can a man be born when he is old? Literally, how can a man be born old having become? He's referring to himself. He was at that time an old man. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Absolutely not. The rhetorical question implies a negative answer. A man cannot enter the second time, and that is Deuteron. Deuteron. We have the Old Testament book Deuteronomy. Deuteros, the second time. Nomos, the law. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law to the second generation that came out of Egypt. So we have this idea of a second birth. You have seen tracts, no doubt. To be born once means to die twice. To be born twice means to die once, and such things. This terminology is an accommodation from this conversation. We also have, very simply, being born or begotten, and the context denoting the source of this birth. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, or literally, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We should take a very careful look at verse 13, because verse 13 is epexegetical of verse 12. It's added by way of explanation. Which were born. This then antecedes the truth of verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which, and the word born will be the last in the sentence. We have omitted the emphatic construction in our English Bible by virtue of the necessity of word order. Which, not of bloods, plural, that is of genealogy, bloodline on the mother and father side, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God emphatically, having been begotten. And exegesis in the original shows the priority of verse 13 over verse 12. It explains why these believed and how they believed. It was not by genealogy. It was not by the will of the flesh. It was not by the will of any man, but emphatically of God. This ought to answer the question as to the chronological relationship between regeneration and conversion. We'll deal with that shortly. James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We were begotten. We were born. Again, it is the terminology of a spiritual birth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And we will go back to some of these passages of Scripture in our further study because a tremendous amount of traditional misunderstanding and misinterpretation surrounds these key passages of Scripture. Whosoever is born of God, literally pasha gegenomenos ek tu theou, every single one without exception having been begotten of God, doth not habitually practice sin. Does not say that we're an old man and a new man, or that we have an old nature and a new nature, and we sin in the old nature, but the new nature never sins. Does not teach that. 1 John is written against docetic Gnosticism. It does not contain Gnosticism. And to say that man has two natures and he only sins in the old nature, but he does not sin in the new nature, is Gnostic teaching. It is currently Calvinistic teaching amongst many of the unlearned, which they have inherited from their forefathers. Every single one, without exception, having been begotten of God, sin, emphatically, does not habitually practice. For his seed in him continually remains. And he cannot continue on in sin. That's a present infinitive. Because of God, emphatically, he has been begotten. There is the emphatic statement of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter, however, uses a different term altogether, and that term is to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And here the word is ana, which means up or again, and ganao, to be born. Literally, Peter, of all the New Testament writers, uses the term to be born again. And yet that reading and that thought, that picture that is drawn for us, has overarched and taken over the terminology of regeneration in the New Testament. So we are dealing with at least three or four types of terminology concerning the doctrine of regeneration. Now, I want to look now at the relationship of regeneration to conversion. And we're going to reach another divergence of doctrinal interpretation. A distinction is to be made, and it has great implications. I'm going to quote from Harold J. Ockenghay, who has been called the father of neo-evangelicalism. And I use theological terms, historical terms, quite often, because the pastoral ministry is an instructional ministry. You should be taught. It would be a good idea, if it does not keep you from listening, to bring a notebook and to make some notes at times, especially in these studies. Harold J. Ockenghay is called the father of neo-evangelicalism. Now, what exactly is neo-evangelicalism? Evangelicalism means the gospel. Its Christianity is characterized by the gospel. In the early part of the 20th century, the latter part of the 19th century, there was a movement known as fundamentalism. And they gathered about five or six cardinal truths. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, the second coming of Christ, and a few things like that. And they truncated Christianity down to this handful of the fundamentals of the faith. The problem is that fundamentalism became quite exclusive. So there arose a counter-movement. It came through Billy Graham. It came through Harold J. Ockenghay and others. It was called neo evangelicalism, the new evangelicalism. And it was a compromise position. It did not teach separation. It taught cooperation. We will not separate ourselves from all who hold heresy. We will cooperate with them and retain our distinctives. Harold J. Ockengay was the first editor of Christianity Today magazine, bankrolled by Billy Graham's father or father-in-law and Mr. Graham and others. From the very beginning, there was a compromise in evangelical doctrine and evangelism. This is a quote from Dr. Ockengay. Some Reform theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion. The evangelical position is that regeneration is based upon repentance, confession, and faith. What's the difference? Well, all the difference in the world. If regeneration precedes conversion, then salvation is by free and sovereign grace. Salvation is initiated by a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It is not initiated by man. It assumes or presupposes that man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. That, of course, necessitates another discussion. Man does not have a free will. Giving a lecture some time ago in another town close by, I made the statement. Some of the ministers there and others looked as though I had pulled a firearm out of my coat and aimed it at them. They were completely taken aback. And these people are supposed to be sovereign grace people, Calvinistic in their theology. So abruptly I had to say that man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. And that did nothing to change their expression, because I'm afraid they're very much untaught, despite being seminary graduates, and they don't know the difference. I hope that this congregation knows the difference between free moral agency and free will. Free moral agency means that man is a free moral agent. He's not forced to sin. He sins because he wants to sin. He sins because it's his nature to sin. He sins because he's a fallen, sinful human being, and sin is his natural element. But no one coerces him. No one forces him to sin. He is not morally neutral, but he is a free moral agent. He can't blame anyone for his sin but himself. Now, on the other hand, man does not have a free will. Free will is entirely different. Free will is the subject of speculative philosophy. It has no place in theology whatsoever. The problem is that people confuse the two. Well, I mean, if man doesn't have a free will, how can we have a free offer of the gospel? They have nothing in relationship. Man does not have a free will. God does not have a free will. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God is true. God is bound up by His nature. And God's will is the free, unhindered expression of His righteous, holy, perfect nature. Man's will is the unbridled, uncoerced, free expression of his fallen, sinful nature. He doesn't have a free will. He has the will of a sinful, fallen human being, and he's predisposed to sin. He's not forced to sin. He's a free moral agent. But he lives in sin, and he loves sin, and his will is to sin. So man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. And when those two are confused, then the whole discussion of regeneration and conversion becomes meaningless. If conversion precedes regeneration, then salvation is initiated by man, and simply and consistently salvation must be by works, human ability. If regeneration precedes conversion, logically, then we find that salvation is by grace, and God initiates the work of grace in the heart. If man initiates the work of salvation, salvation is by works. If God initiates the work of salvation, then salvation is by grace. They're two entirely different schemes of salvation or deliverance. For Auchengay to say this and to make this statement means that either he did not understand the very fundamental issue of regeneration and conversion, or he sought to seduce those who held to evangelical Christianity and gave precedence to regeneration. Now we have to say this. Is there a chronological relationship between regeneration and conversion? I would say there is a logical relationship more than a chronological relationship. A young man was being ordained for the ministry, the Baptist ministry, and he was asked by the ordaining council in front of his church. An ordaining council, by the way, does not ordain a man to the ministry. That's Roman Catholicism, or later Protestantism. It's the local church that ordains the man to the ministry. A council of ministers comes in, doesn't have to, but they usually come in. They question the candidate before the congregation. And once the questioning is done, the congregation moves and passes to ordain the man or not. He's ordained by that church, that local church. That's a Baptist distinctive, not by a council. That has the shadow of Rome upon it. But then that's another discussion. So the young man was asked in this ordaining council, well, what comes first, regeneration or conversion? The work of God or faith, the work of God or repentance? Well, he said, it's sort of like a bullet and the hole it makes. They get together about the same time, but one made the other. That's good theology. Regeneration and conversion occur simultaneously, but one is the cause, the other is the effect. One is the putting forth of the grace of God, renewing the faculties of the soul, liberating from the reigning power of sin, changing the mind and heart so that the individual most freely and ardently embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. More of a logical relationship than a chronological relationship. The reason perhaps that Auchengay said that, and the reason he referred to Reformed theologians, is simply this. Read your Reformed theologies and they will tell you that little children are brought within the pale of the church. Little children are brought within the church as infants because they are sprinkled. They're brought within the covenant relationship. And if they grow up and show nothing to the contrary, we safely assume that they are regenerated. That doctrine is called presumptive regeneration. There is no clear-cut doctrine of regeneration in any Protestant confession of faith or any Protestant catechism. Read the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is effectual calling? And the next question is what? What is saving faith? There's nothing about regeneration. There is in our catechism because it's a Baptist catechism. We make much of regeneration. It is the great pivotal point upon which all further Christian experience depends. So when he says that some Reformed theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion, we're in hearty agreement. It is the cause of which conversion is the effect. Now let's look at the relationship between regeneration and conversion. We will look at these in detail, but very simply, if you go through the New Testament, and we'll look at this in our next study, God willing. If you go through the New Testament, you ask yourself, what must occur at regeneration? If there is to be this immediate manifestation and evidence of grace in the life, for conversion is the infallible, necessary, and immediate manifestation and evidence of regenerating grace in the heart. There must be the impartation of divine life. The reigning power of sin must be broken. The natural enmity of the human heart must be taken away, removed. The image of God in man must be restored. There must be a spiritual, moral transformation. The effectual calling of God is not dragging a man to Christ. The effectual call of God is liberating the faculties of the soul so the sinner comes most willingly and freely to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He's awakened to a sense of sin. He sees in himself that he's under wrath and condemnation. He cries out for deliverance and does not know from whence deliverance shall come. And then through the gospel, he sees the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is held up as the only and all-sufficient Savior. And he most willingly flees to Christ for salvation. He rests himself in Christ for forgiveness, for pardon, for reconciliation to God. He repents and turns from the old life. And with saving faith, he lays hold of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a converted person. And that is the very initiation and beginning of a converted life. There must be the impartation of divine life. If it doesn't happen then, it's not going to happen. At regeneration, the reigning power of sin must be broken. If it's not broken then, it never will be. The natural enmity of the human heart must be removed. If it's not removed then, it never will be. The image of God must be restored in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. A moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation, a different mindset that enables him to see the gospel and to embrace it. Not only that, satanic blindness must be removed. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not. That must be removed. That has nothing to do. That's far above and beyond man's will. That's something that exists out here in the work of the spirit world. That must be removed by the power of God. The same God who said, Why ye he or, let light be, and light was, is the same God that shines the truth and opens the eyes of the sinner. And then repentance and faith are given, we are told, as the gift of God. That must occur at regeneration. If it doesn't occur at regeneration, it'll never occur at all. No two-stage Christianity, no getting saved and then sanctified, no being a carnal Christian and then a spiritual Christian. It's all done at regeneration. If, however, conversion precedes regeneration, then you'll have a two-stage perfectionist Christianity. Then you'll have the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian. Then you'll have an artificial doctrine of assurance of faith. These things are inescapable because it's a false system superimposed upon the Word of God. This is the time to settle down and look carefully at regeneration or the new birth. Having dealt with this, then, I want to give just a bare definition of regeneration. Negatively, of course, regeneration is not conversion. That is repentance and faith. Regeneration is not an emotional, intellectual, or religious decision. Before this happens, there has to be an inward change wrought by God. That is regeneration. Positively, and I take this out of an old confession of faith, regeneration is a sovereign act of God, effected below the level of the consciousness. It is a spiritual work wherein God communicates divine life to the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. He gives a holy disposition to the mind, and this is such that it secures a certain immediate and voluntary obedience to the gospel. The immediate, infallible result of this impartation of regenerating grace is conversion. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every single one without exception, having been begotten of the Spirit. So is the change of metaphorical language. So is. The wind blows where it wills. We say in our English idiom, look at the wind blow. You and I have never seen the wind blow. The wind's invisible. We see trees blown by the wind. We see dust blown by the wind. We see clouds blown by the wind. We see bushes and everything else blown by the wind, waves blown by the wind. But we never see the wind. What is our Lord saying? The wind blows where it wills. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every single one without exception, having been begotten by the Spirit. The wind is invisible. Its effects are seen. Regeneration is the work of God below the level of the consciousness in the human personality. What we see is conversion, repenting and turning from sin, and with newness of life, laying hold of Jesus Christ and having faith in Him. This introduces to us then the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth, and we will continue with this in our next study. Father, bless, we pray, Your truth in these studies. Enable us to grasp firmly the truth of regeneration, our union with Christ, our sanctification, and the hope of a resurrection unto glory. Strengthen us in our faith, because our faith is grounded in Your holy word. Bless, we ask, and for those who are not converted, for those who are still unsaved, through this study, might they see, might they believe, might they understand, might they flee to Jesus Christ, might they rest in Him, might they know the difference between true biblical faith and mere traditional religion. Glorify Yourself, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.